Okay. You're turning your Bibles to the book of Titus, a small letter. That was a personal letter for Paul to his protege, one of his assistants, co-workers in the ministry of establishing churches in the first century, and a man probably in his 30s, mid-30s or later, and who had a big assignment given to him to try to straighten out some young churches that had been planted in the island of Crete, which is south of modern-day Greece, and it was quite a challenge. And Paul writes to him to encourage him in his endeavor because he needed it. He was facing great obstacles. Not only was there no leadership in place, but the culture of the island of Crete was hostile to the gospel, to the living out of the Christian life in meaningful ways. And so the people that had come to Christ had a lot of baggage with them, apparently. They had associations with family and friends that infected their faith in Christ in negative ways and impacted them and therefore the church. And so some very basic instructions were necessary for the people of Crete who had professed faith in Christ in order for them to, in fact, live as Christians and bring glory to Christ as we've been seeing here this morning. And so it was not like a quick fix. And of course, I hope we all realize that. I didn't always think this way myself, but the reality is God talks about life as a growth, as maturing, and maturation doesn't take place like that. Only when you're young do you think that you're that way. You know, when you're like a teenager or something, you think that you're mature and you know it all. Not all teenagers, but at least I think that some of us did, and thought that we were further along in the growth process than we actually were. And subsequent life decisions proved that we were really what the Bible calls foolish. We thought we were all that. We thought they were mature. And so there were people in Crete, apparently, who had some sort of semblance of what I just described, a sort of misunderstanding of how they were to live their lives, and some of the very basic structure that was to be in place. And so Paul is addressing those kinds of issues with Titus, trying to help him navigate the minefield of telling people how to live, which I would imagine all of us in some degree really don't want to hear that. We pretty much think we know what we need to do. Some areas we need help with, we recognize that. But for most of us, I would guess, we think that we got that. You know, I can appreciate sort of the adjustments, but I more or less know what I'm doing. And the message we get from the New Testament and the writings of Paul in particular indicate that we really need more help than we think we do about even the very basic things of life or basic approach to life. And we don't realize how much we've been shaped by our culture. You know, as I look back on my life now, because I have a longer perspective than most of you here, I didn't realize how acculturated I really was. How much influence. At the time, I thought I was being independent. I thought I was a person who didn't follow the crowd. But in not following the crowd, I was really following the crowd. And so when you get a long-term look at yourself, you say, hey, well, if that's the way I was back then, What ways am I like that now? Because I haven't been translated into paradise. I'm still on planet Earth because here you are. And I know we are not in heaven at this moment. I know it's available to us and we could instantaneously be there. But the fact is that we're not yet what we ought to be. And so that means that we are somehow misshapen by our culture and by our inner culture, that is our self, the sinful nature. And that ought to bring us some degree of humility. It doesn't really have that effect, I'm afraid, often, but it ought to. It ought to make us think, you know, I really don't have a right view of myself. I see myself distorted through the lens of my self-absorption. And so how am I going to get out of that box? And God says, hey, what do you think? Maybe this will help you. And sure enough, it will. But you got to look in the box. Or another way of looking, you have to look through the window of God's grace and his light shining into you to be able to see yourself more clearly. You're never going to see yourself exactly clearly because the sin nature is still there and the distortion will remain until we see Christ face to face. And that's one of the great things about dying, is that we finally get to shed this self-absorption that distorts reality and be able to see God in his glory and then be renewed with our new nature that really delights in God 100% without any yeah but, without any shadow. And so that's what Paul is aiming at with the people. He wants them to get a greater understanding of what it means to be rescued by the rescuer or saved by the Savior. Same idea. Redeemed by the Redeemer. And so we come to this chapter 2, the second part of this short letter. And here's what he says, the first 10 verses. But as for you, he's talking to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is the word of God. And quite honestly, I can't read these words without feeling like I need to excuse myself and go weep and repent. The Word of God exposes us if we listen to it. But let's pray once more. We do ask you, O God of light and love and grace, as we consider these words that are so much more profound than we're going to be able to examine today, so much more powerful than we will experience. But you are the God who knows how to take truth and drive it home, not to destroy, but to build up, to bring us to our senses so that we might find true relief, true life in your Son. And so we ask you, we who are seeing through a glass darkly, we don't really quite get it. We don't really quite see what you're saying. We don't really comprehend the truth. We somehow have an immunity to the full bore wonders of your grace and truth. And so we know that you know how to break through that resistance and bring life where there is death. And so we ask that you will do that by your Spirit who inspired Paul to write this. And we're grateful for that. But we need you today, tomorrow, the day after. We ask you that you will continue to speak into our lives until we do, in fact, see you face to face and we hear for ourselves, one-on-one, the words of life coming from you, the Father of life and light. In the name of Jesus, your Son, amen. The first word in this chapter is meant to be pivotal. It's meant to give us a sharp contrast with what's gone before, the word but. And it tells us that what follows is in sharp contrast with what has gone before. And what has gone before is a generalized description of the character, the lifestyle, the culture of the people of Crete from whom these churches were formed. And so obviously had been, as I said, impacted by that culture. If we look at verses 15 and 16, just to briefly go back to see something of the character of these people, in addition to the fact that they believed a bunch of nonsense and so were acting foolishly on the basis of what they believed. And I'm sure you know people who believe absolutely idiotic things. I mean, just how can somebody possibly believe these things? I don't know, except that it's always been the case. And so, you know, when you run into somebody that believes something really weird and, you know, you just sort of look at them and you say, there are people like that always been around. It's okay. It's not a shock. But in addition to that, verses 15 and 16, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And so you know people like that too. And maybe you were like that. I hope that's not true anymore. But sort of like they have a way of turning every little innocent comment into something dirty. I mean, you weren't even going there. And then all of a sudden, you're talking about. I have some Navy friends that I was with the Navy in 50 years ago. And they're still doing it, writing me emails, and I just, where did you get that out of this, you know? I mean, because their minds are impure. And so whatever they see is dirtied by the impurity of their minds. Well, that's the way these people in Crete were. So, like, nothing was innocent. Everything had a dark or dirty side to it. And but not only that, their minds and their consciences are defiled. That which should have made them feel guilty did not. And they were just running through life, not really seeing that what they were doing was wrong. They had redefined good and evil. And of course, that's what is happening today as well, is it not? That which used to be considered evil is now considered good. And so people's consciences, the sense of morality, is now being defined in a far different way than has historically, traditionally been in Western civilization. And so we're in the same sort of situation that these people in Crete faced. They were, their sense of right and wrong was distorted. Were people who, in verse 18, they professed to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They may be religious people, they may be spiritual people who their own sense of God is what gives them a sense of security and superiority. And their God, as they have conceived Him to be, a proof of what they do. He understands their weakness, but by and large, they're doing okay. And so they're all right with themselves because their God has given them a stamp of acceptance. They profess to know God, but in fact, they don't. These are harsh words. I mean, to say these kinds of things, I mean, this is a private letter, okay? And Paul didn't know that it was going to be published, I don't think. He didn't know we were going to be reading about this 2,000 years later. But I mean, he calls these people detestable. Now, we know that Paul was giving his life for these kinds of people, but he's calling it as it is. These people are living disgusting lives. These are not the kind of people that are representative of the best of humanity. They're detestable. But he was giving his life so that they might be rescued because he knew that he was no better than they. He said that, "In me there's no good thing." And so I guess if you question Paul on that, you challenge him, "You calling these people detestable, who do you think you are?" He'd say, "Well, apart from Christ, I am too. I'm detestable. God has no reason not to send me to everlasting punishment, just like those people." So he's not really putting himself in a place of superiority. And we are in the same position. Yes, there are detestable things happening in the world by people who are detestable, but we're no different and no better. This is a very important truth for me personally. And so I can accept Paul saying something like this, so really not politically correct, and say, "Well, he's right." But we're all men and women who, in whom there is no good as far as God sees, apart from Christ. They are disobedient. That resistance to authority, to rules and regulations and the people who promote them, is also our common denominator in Western culture. You all, back in the 60s, people wore buttons. Pat and I went down to Manhattan, Lower Manhattan, sometimes to the Village, and there would be people that had buttons on that says, "Mistrust authority," or "Resist authority." That was the button. The idea was to flaunt any one who tries to tell you what to do. And of course, we understand that. We have a similar sort of urge within us. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm my own person. I make my decisions. Nobody tells me what to do. And so maybe you don't say that because, you know, if you say that, you know, the person who does have a power over you may not take too kindly to that. And so you're not stupid. You keep your mouth shut. But inside you're saying, you don't have any authority over me. You're nobody. I make up my own mind. I do it my way. You know, it's my way or the highway. So we identify with these kinds of attitudes, but this was apparently a blatant and culturally accepted way of living. This is what they were facing in Crete. And so the Christians coming out of that mentality of disobedience and having a dirty look at life and feeling like they could make up their own religious emotions and be satisfied with that was what Paul was facing as he saw Titus trying to deal with that. So here then is the word but. Means, okay, you know what the people are like and you came out of that, but you're not supposed to be that way. And so Titus, you need to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, the description of the people there in Crete, another way to think of it is that they were really kind of sick. Yeah, they're living in a sickly way. This is not healthy humanity. And so Paul says, okay, the people of God are to, it's not that they're to be religious and really goody-goodies. No, they're to be healthy human beings. People are living sound lives. Lives that really fit with what God intended humanity to be like. And so the way that is going to happen is if they hear sound or healthy teaching. If they keep listening to the sickness around them, they're going to continue to be sick. And so they need input that is really sound and healthy for them. And so that's Paul's concern for them, and that's why he knew it needed to begin with leadership. They needed to be taught, they needed to be led by men who were themselves moving in the direction of soundness. Now, I don't know what the time frame is. It's a year or two maybe after Paul and Titus had been in Crete, and so Titus was left there to try to establish things. We don't know exactly the time frame, but it probably wasn't a long time. And so the people that had come to Christ out of Crete were still not, they didn't import them from Jerusalem. They were homegrown men. And so they had issues, I would guess. But their issues were sufficiently reduced by their faith in Christ that they could be identified and qualified as leaders of the church. They're men who are coming out of that kind of a culture, and they're moving towards a more Christ-centered kind of a culture. They weren't necessarily completely there, and that is true still today. Pastors are not necessarily the most mature people in the church, spiritually. But they are to be men who are moving towards maturity and therefore are able to direct, guide, lead, and model moving towards that kind of maturity. That is in sharp contrast to the culture from which we come and which we are still immersed. And so you gotta have men, Paul says to Titus, who are teaching truth from the Word of God. It's solid. It's consistent with the Old and the New Testaments. I mean, he didn't say all this here, but we know that that's the whole context of Paul's writings. And it is going to promote a healthy view of God and relationship to him. It's going to be centered on Christ and his person and his work. It's the grace of God, and we're going to see that in the chapter that follows. But that's the point, that the kind of soundness and teaching that will produce soundness in living is focused on who Christ is and what he has done. Because he's the rescuer, he's the savior, he is the shepherd. And so we who are in the responsible place of teaching need to be faithful in communicating the sound truth that promotes spiritual health. And there is not a scorecard that we can produce to say, well, you know, how does that work out for you, Jack? You know? And Paul's made it clear that God is the one before whom teachers must give an account. So our responsibility is to speak the truth, but it's not just speaking truth, because truth without life is really producing death. It's speaking the truth in love, speaking the grace of God that focuses on Christ. So that is what Paul tells Titus that he's to do. And the impact will be, or the result will be, a healthy or becoming healthier church. So what does a healthy church look like? Well, that's for me, it's an important question, of course. Is this church a healthy church? You say, well, what are the marks of being healthy? Well, we could just a brief 5-point description, which is not exhaustive, but I think gives the flavor of what I think the scripture would tell us, is that there is heartfelt singing. The worship is engaged. We're not just all mumbling to ourselves. There's a heartfelt, robust expression of praise and worship to God in song. That would be something that I would look for. But again, that's not necessarily indicative of health, but it's certainly one of the signs that you would expect to see. The second would be attention to the message, to the sermon. If you all were all sleeping, I would notice. Just to let you know, I do. I look at people's eyes. I hope you know that. I've got a long habit of doing that. And so if you think you're getting away with sleeping, you're not. I know, but I don't say anything to you. But that's okay, because I'm not responsible for what you receive. I'm only responsible for what you hear. That's different. So, but attention to the message, because you accept it as being from God, even though I'm not speaking exactly the words of God. The word of God is here. I read the word of God, but I'm giving a close approximation of what truth is, and it's up to you to determine if what I'm saying is really how accurate it is. But nevertheless, a healthy church gives attention to the message of the word of God. Thirdly, a healthy church focuses on Christ and his person, and we've done that. One of the ways we focus on Christ every Sunday is by taking the Lord's Supper as a very sort of a minimum. It's not minimum, but it's a sort of a basic core way in which we are speaking the truth that Christ is the center of our lives. Fourth would be the proclamation of God's word faithfully. So it's not just that you're listening to the message, because people listen to nonsense. I mean, maybe you've been in churches like that. I have, and people are listening to this guy speaking. Well, he's not saying anything. Why aren't people paying attention to this? This is ridiculous. It has nothing to do with reality or the word of God, and they're eating it up. So just the fact that you listen doesn't mean that this is a healthy church. You could be listening to nonsense. But a healthy church, there is the proclamation of God's word faithfully. That's different. So we're not speaking into your ears our own ideas or the latest surveys or what the current cultural change is and what the really beautiful people are promoting now. We're not speaking about that. Or your psychological needs and how they can be met. I'm speaking the word of God. So that's a good sign. Fifth point is the interaction of people before and after the worship service ends. If people came in, if they come into a church and they sit down in their pew and they don't interact with the people around them, the service is over, the amen and benediction is given, and the people get up and walk out, and that's it. There's no interaction with the people. You say, wow, what's that about? You know? This is like going to just a concert or a lecture. It's not really a healthy church. A healthy church, there's interaction among the people who are in the church. Now, those are five points of a healthy church that can be observed in the worship service. But Paul doesn't talk about those things. That's not what Paul addresses, about what the effect of sound doctrine will be and how it will produce a healthy church. What he focuses on, is what happens outside of the worship service in individual lives, in the members' interaction in their families, in their jobs, and in society, so that a healthy church is producing healthy members who are living lives that demonstrate the glory of Christ in the way that they live. So a church may seem like it's healthy because everything that goes on is really impressive, it's really cool, it's really nice, things are in place, and you check off the list of things that a church ought to be, and you say, yeah, that's a healthy church. But if the members themselves are not living that out in their daily lives, it's really not a healthy church. It's full of a lot of sick people who are able to muster enough energy and know how to do it, determination, that it looks good. But they're really sick. I mean, you know, I've known men, and you probably have too, who had something really bad going on inside their bodies. But they were sort of in some ways in denial because they worked out, they were very athletic and they had muscles and they looked strong, but they were really dying on the inside, being eaten up by one kind of disease or the other. So what are the things then that Paul says are really indicative of a healthy church? Because if enough individual, if enough of my cells in my body are sick, I'm going to be sick. Now, if I just have a little bit of sickness, you know, if I have an infection in my finger and it doesn't really go anywhere, you know, I'm not really sick. My whole body's not affected, but in a very profound way. But if I've got an infection throughout my body, then I'm a sick person. So how many people in a church can be spiritually sick and this church still be healthy? I don't know. Sooner or later, it's going to show itself. But I don't know. There's no numbers, no percentage you can say, well, if this many people are not living right, you're going to have a problem in your church. I don't know. Some people, there are probably surveys, and you can probably find it in some literature out there. People will tell you what, but I don't know. So, but the point is that Paul focuses on five different kinds of situations, five different kinds of people and their situation, and addresses them in ways that are going to say, this is what it means for you to be a healthy member of the body of Christ, exhibiting the characteristics of someone who's following Christ in reality and not just acting as if or part of a shell. And so he addresses these five people, five different kinds of people. Now, perhaps it was because he did know something about the culture there, and so he knew that these particular kinds of situations were under stress and were really issues because of the culture that he faced. I don't know, because there are other kinds of situations that could be addressed and are addressed in other places. So this is not necessarily an exhaustive list of situations that need to hear what Paul's saying. But it does really, I think, cover virtually all of us. And he starts out with older men. Now, older men in that culture probably meant people 40 and over. I mean, they didn't live. Their lifespan was not as long as ours. They probably, Titus considered a younger man. And so maybe, just for the sake of argument, let's say 40 and above, let's say middle age, they're older. He didn't say old, ancient men, but older men who are considered mature, grown men, he addresses them. And he tells them that they're, for them to be healthy, sound in doctrine, because the spiritual health and spiritual understanding of the Word of God are really conjoined together. So he says, well, older men then should have characteristics similar to that of pastors and elders. That is listed there in the first chapter, verses 6-9. And you see what he says there. Men who should be self-controlled, dignified, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness, which is very similar to what he said about elders, except that all older men are not to become elders. They don't have the calling. They don't have the qualifications that God lists. And so they are not elders in an official capacity, but they are to be like elders. They are to be men whose character is the same. It's not like the elders, oh, they're a special category, really spiritual people, and then you have these other men over here, they're saying, it's not true. I want the children of the men in this room to have as much respect for their fathers as they do for me, spiritually. Yeah, but they don't know as much. That's not the issue. That's not the issue here, if you look at their qualifications. It's someone who's genuine in their faith. And so older men, and I see some of you out there, older men, you've got an assignment of what your life is to be like. Tells us right there. That's what we are to be moving towards. Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. But then he goes to the second category of older women. Likewise, it sounds like it's pretty much the same characteristics. It's the same kind of quality of character that is to describe the older men is to describe the older women. Who are the older women? They're probably women who've raised or almost finished raising their children, or they weren't married, but they're still older and somewhat established in life. And they are to be people who they're not called to be elders, just like the older men are not called to be elders. They don't have the qualifications nor the calling, but they are to be women who are in the role of influencing the younger women. Now, I would assume that if we asked Paul, well, you didn't say that about the older men. He would say, yeah, well, that's true. But the real issue that we saw in Crete was that the younger women were not really knowing how to live as wives and mothers. The culture just sort of distorted all that. And they didn't really know what godly motherhood or godly wifing was like. And so the older women are supposed to have figured this out, and they're supposed to help the women who are have children and who are married, how to properly respond as mothers and wives at home. And there's a long discussion embedded in this, and we're not going to have it here today. We'll talk about the sermon discussion. That's one of the issues we'll deal with. You know, what does it mean to be workers at home? Well, at the very least, the most innocuous way we can say it, we know it includes this, is you're not supposed to be lying around taking bubble baths and letting the house go to pot because you just want to relax and have fun all day, you know? I watch soaps all day. They don't have the soaps anymore, but they used to. Anyway, or be on your phone all day, you know, you're on Facebook all day. I don't know. But so it's to be diligent. There's a direct desire to make the home a warm, affectionate, delightful, instructive, spiritually centered living environment for your children and your husband. And that's a minimum of what it means. And other issues we have to discuss at another time. But it certainly means that. It's a big responsibility, but it gives, I think, that which is really part of the way that God has made the genders, male and female, that the mother is much more oriented towards. This is a gross generalization, but it does seem to me to be true. More oriented toward relationship, physical expression of affection, and things that make a home warm. I mean, why do we say we're going to go to Grandma's house for Thanksgiving? How come nobody says we're going to go to Grandpa's house for Thanksgiving? Because there's something about being with Grandma people like, right? There's an affection there. There's a warmth there. That's the idea that I think he's giving here. Mothers and wives, you need to make your home a place of warmth, of acceptance, a place that the husband and children want to be in. I think that's what he's saying. And apparently the women in Crete had not gotten that. They were not seeing their role and not taking it seriously. The third group is young men and, young women, and he says, I assume that these are women who are mothers with children at home and or they're newly married or whatever, and he tells them, as I just said, that was to be their primary heartfelt focus. And then unmarried men, and presumably women. Again, he doesn't address every person in the church, but I would assume that because the men were more the problem issue because of the culture, that he addresses them. But the kind of things that he says to the men would apply also to the women, and that was to live self-controlled, godly, disciplined lives. Certainly meaning sexually, but beyond that, meaning some purpose, some direction. Unfortunately, it seems to be the case, my observation, is that younger people, it's more likely that the woman, a young woman, has a clear idea of what she wants to do, and the men, not so much. I mean, that was true in our family. You know, I have some of my family here, and I think that's true. My daughters had a clear idea earlier on what they wanted to do when they went going to school. My sons, you know, not sure so much, you know? I mean, that's the way I was, too. Pat knew her, and she was a little girl. She wanted to be a social worker after she got over wanting to be a nun. And but I didn't know what I wanted to do. Even when I finished college, I wasn't sure. But so that wasn't really good. I needed to hear Paul tell me, listen, Jack, you need to be disciplined. You know, you need to discipline your mind, make some decisions, and start moving in the right direction. I think that's the message here. And so young women could fit in that, too. And then employees, bond servants, as it's called here. That's another long explanation that I'm not going to go into, but they were not slaves like we had here in this country, but people who were sometimes involuntary, but sometimes voluntarily sold themselves to an employer. And he tells them they are to, I like to say it this way, that the employee is to seek to make his boss look good. He's to seek to make his boss successful. I want my supervisor to get a promotion. I want to do such a job, and he's going to take credit for it, but that's okay, because he knows that I did it. But I want him to be successful. That's the idea here. So you're not stealing from him, you're not stealing time from him, you're not stealing respect from him, you're not stealing stuff from him. You're wanting to make him look good. And that's glorifying to God. Yeah, but he's a jerk. She's a jerk. Look, I've worked for jerks. I was in the Navy too. I mean, I know jerk when I know jerk. You know, I mean, so but that's not the issue. Because I want to be a healthy follower of Christ. I want my boss to look good. So I'm going to work hard and be respectful. Now, those are five categories of people, and there is a lot more to be said, like I said, but it's already past your bedtime, and so I want to move on. But I think we get the idea of what Paul's driving at here. He says that the main point, really, if we had to boil it down to one thing, is to live lives that give glory to God. That we see it here in three ways. He says in verse 5 that God's word needs to be shown to be the best. We need to live in such a way that we are consciously seeking to obey the word of God, and that needs to be seen as the best, most authentic way to live in all relationships. So why do you treat people like that? Why do you forgive somebody? Why do you help somebody? Because the word of God tells me this is how I please God, how I glorify him. And so I want to, why do you take that from your boss? Because because the word of God tells me I need to treat him as I would Christ. So I want to live in such a way that God's word is seen to be the best way to live. Secondly, in verse 8, Paul says that God's people, his body, is made up of many members, and we are to be people who do not bring shame on the name of Christ. So why am I to do these kinds of things? Why are these five categories of people to live this way? Because I don't want to have somebody criticize Christ because of the way they see me live. Oh, that's what it is to be a Christian. I thought you're a Christian. Christians don't act like that. Now, people say that wrongly, but sometimes they have a legitimate complaint against us because we didn't live consistently the way Christ does. So I don't want to do that. And I've known people that took God's name in vain by saying, you know, they were disrespectful to somebody or disobedient to somebody because God, you know, they listened to God. No, that's not listening to God. That's bringing shame on the name of God, the name of Christ. So I don't want to do that. And thirdly, in verse 10, he says we want to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What does that word adorn mean? It means we want to make Jesus look beautiful. We want people to see the attractiveness of what Christ is like and what he has done. We want them to be drawn to him because of his beauty. So those are the reasons that I want to live like this. Even though it's difficult for me, it goes against my culture. It's countercultural to me, but it's godly culture. It's God's way. And so I want to have Christ's beauty be seen through my life. So the question for me as I thought about this was, well, how do you get that way? You know, so you just decide to do it? Been there, done that, doesn't happen that way. Now, there are some things we need to repent of, and as we've talked here, and as you think about these things, and these things kind of rub you the wrong way, and you say, I don't like that, that's not me. Maybe it needs to begin with repentance, with admitting, this is my problem. I know I'm not living right. Here it tells me how I'm supposed to live, what's supposed to be my focus, and I'm not doing that. So you're not going to move forward unless you face that, and you own up that you're not doing it the way God says, and if you really have submitted to Christ, if he is your Lord, then you don't have a right to have an alternative path. Jesus said there's one way. And if you're going to follow him, you're going to be on that one way. So you go off on your own way, and these things, that's not the way we do it, Jack. You're not following Christ. So I may need to look at, and that's what I said in the beginning. There are things here that I know that I am repenting of. I have repented. I'm continuing to repent. Things that I know are not the way that I should be in my life. So I can't just decide all of a sudden I'm going to do this. And it's not by my telling you, you've got to do this. Or somebody else saying, see what you got to do now? And whether your wife or your husband or your child, or your father, can't just tell you, this is the way you're supposed to be. It's not going to work, maybe for about 10 minutes, maybe for a couple of days, but it's not going to work that way. It's really, the truth is that it's not going to be true of us all tonight. We don't instantaneously change. Now, I know there are stories, and I've read them, but I haven't really met those people in person, but I read stories sometimes that people talk like they've changed like that, like everything. And I have to accept that. I mean, there's stories in the Bible like that, but they're few and far between in my understanding, in my experience. So I know that what should be true of us all tonight, today, is this change of mind, this repentance that says, I see that I've been living acculturated to my society. I've just taken things the way that everybody does things and just sort of gone along with that. And I know I've got to turn from that. I have to repent from that. So I repent of that, and I want to be passionate about really becoming what Paul has described here, to be a person who lives according to the word of God, who does not bring shame to the name of Christ, but in fact beautifies Christ's presentation to others as I describe him as a God of grace and glory. So if you are not a follower of Christ and you don't really relate to what I've been saying these past 45 minutes or so, the place is to begin with Christ as your Savior, recognizing you need him to take away your guilt. And he will do that because he did it in the cross and rose to prove it, and to receive his grace that's for you right now. You don't have to wait till tonight or tomorrow or next year. Today can be the day. But what can we do to contribute to having healthy lives that begin to look like this more? Well, we need to listen to healthy teaching. We need to read. We need to read the Bible. We need to read other books that tell us about the Word of God. We need to listen to good, solid Bible teaching. And not just from here, but in your own lives, you have access to all kinds of stuff online. You need to listen. Secondly, you need to commit to being trained. Older women were to train the younger women, but if the younger women don't want to be trained, you can't train them, can't train a dog, can't make a dog do things unless you do some things to force it. But you've got to... we are people who have a responsibility to say, I want to be trained. I commit myself to being trained. I need to be taught how to study the Word of God. I need to be taught how to pray, how to submit to authority, how to be a better wife, a husband, father. I need to be taught. I need to know how to live in my environment. I need to know how to be a faithful worker and represent Christ well. So I need to submit to training. And then thirdly, I need to follow examples. I need to learn from other people. And it doesn't just have to be the leaders. We learn from each other. We follow good examples, and we learn how to live this life as the way that God says we follow healthy patterns, and we ourselves become healthier. And then whatever happens on Sunday morning is really an extension of what's been happening throughout the week. We're living healthy lives, and we come together, and we have a healthy time together. But if we just have a healthy time together, and then we're sort of living sickly lives outside of here, it won't be long till this becomes sick. And there are lots of churches that happens to. We want to avoid that. We want to live healthy lives outside the walls and inside the walls. So, listen to God's word, commit to being trained, and follow good examples, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pray. We ask you, Father, that you will take your word and make it live with us, in us, through us, even as we recognize our sometimes pathetic response to the glorious truth of the gospel. Make us men and women who are becoming healthier because we are listening to what you say, and we are submitting to being trained, and we are following godly examples. Lord, make it so for us here, so that we be healthy, not only inside this building, but outside in all of our contacts. In the name of Jesus, amen.